We're just finishing verse 10 of Isaiah 53, and we've gotten down to the last phrase, "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, what he's saying here is that when he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Showing that these are the effects of his having offered his soul for sin. And one of these effects is that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord happens to be the will of God, the desire of God, the plan of God. This plan, this will prosper at his hand. That is, everything that a Christian does, everything that Christianity stands for, is in harmony with and is in the idea of promoting the interest of the will of God. Nothing about it conflicts with God's will. Everything about it promotes God's will. So that's why he can make this statement that the prayers of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So all of the things that are for Christianity, all of the things that Jesus stood for, all of his principles, all of his true followers are those then that promote and bring about the well-being of the pleasure of the Lord or the will of the Lord. Now let us go on to verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, this verse is speaking as though it is Jehovah who is doing the talking. He shall see the travail of his soul. That is, he shall see the travail of the soul of the Savior and shall be satisfied. Now, let's look just for a moment at what this word travail means. Travail means to labor or to toil. It also carries with it the idea incorporated in the whole painful process of childbirth. And what it refers to is all of the suffering, the torture, the cruel treatment, the very great amount of absolute agony that our Savior went through for us. That's what this refers to. Well, Jehovah, when he shall see the travail of his soul, that is, he sees all these things that the Savior went through with, and shall be satisfied. It means he's satisfied not because he enjoyed seeing the Messiah suffer, but he's satisfied because of the results of it, because it resulted in the salvation of many. It resulted in the fact that man could then receive forgiveness of his sins. He could become justified in the eyes of God. He could become of such a nature that he could get into a position to then fellowship with God and to again be in the family of God. And because of this, this was so pleasing to Jehovah that he was satisfied with the results of this. And we're sure then that if this applied to Jehovah, that it would also apply to the Messiah, that as the Messiah sees the results, he too is satisfied. All of this terrible thing that he went through did seemed to be worthwhile because of the results of it, and it satisfied Jehovah. And as we stop and think of it, the whole plan of salvation, the whole redemption of man, all of the things that God has planned for man, the key to it all happens to be this suffering of the Messiah so as to bring about man's redemption. Then he says in the next phrase, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now, by his knowledge, that is, we must have a knowledge of him in order for this justification to take place. All of his sufferings, all of his trials, all of the offering that he made on our behalf will be of no benefit to us unless we have some knowledge of it, unless we know what has happened, we know what his will is, and we know how we fit in and what to do. For example, we read in Philippians 3, verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Now, we must know something about this. It's not enough just for the Savior to have offered himself on our behalf and then suddenly we receive all the benefits and we don't even know what's happened. We must know something about it. And so here he says it's by his knowledge then that these things really become valid. Again in John 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So there must be a knowledge. Must be a knowledge of God, a knowledge of Jesus Christ, a knowledge of his sufferings, of his purpose, of the reason that he came, of his will for us. And unless that knowledge is there, then we have a vital link missing in our salvation. So knowledge is very definitely a key here. And he says it in his prophecy. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Now, it doesn't mean that it's only by his knowledge alone that the justification comes by, but it does mean that this knowledge is a vital part of the whole process. And that's something we then have to acquire. We have to acquire the knowledge. We have to work. We have to study. We have to apply ourselves in order to acquire this knowledge that is a necessary part of our salvation. So we learn a lot here from this. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant," this is Jehovah talking, "shall my righteous servant justify many." So that knowledge is an integral part of his justification of many. Now let's look a little bit here at this phrase, "my righteous servant." That's talking about the Messiah. We know that he is a servant. We studied that from the earlier part of this prophecy. He is a servant. He was faithful to God. He did serve God. He carried out his a capacity here in this life as a faithful servant. And if we are going to walk in his footsteps, we too are going to have to be faithful. But he says, "my righteous servant," which indicates that he then is full of righteousness. And if we're going to follow him and be righteous, then he must be righteous. We cannot follow someone who is evil, someone who is of the devil, someone who is far from being righteous himself, and then make ourselves righteous by following him. But if he is righteous, then we can be righteous by following him. And so the prophecy plainly states that he is my righteous servant. "So by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Justify many. Now this word justify is an interesting word, and it's very definitely a vital word to understand. To justify includes the idea of pardoning, but it goes beyond just pardoning someone, because it is to treat this person after he's been pardoned, to treat this person as though he is righteous or as if the offense has not been committed. So it is to pardon and to accept him as if the offense had not been committed. To regard him and all your dealings with him, to treat him ever onward as if he were holy and had never been an unholy person. Now that's what it means here to justify. So we're going to be justified by the Messiah, and we must have a knowledge of him in order for this to come about. And this justification means then that we're pardoned, we're forgiven, and then we're treated as though we never did commit a crime or an offense against God. Of those things we've been pardoned against. So it's a very wonderful state to be in, to be justified. It's not like saying, well, you're guilty, and I'm going to kind of overlook it this time, but remember, I'll always know that you're guilty. This is to tell us that we are in a state of holiness and perfection as though we had never, ever sinned against God. So it's a wonderful state to be in. "So by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." And the word many here, of course, indicates that there are a large number who will eventually partake of this salvation. And over the period of the centuries, and you even go back into the very creation of man to Adam, and all those who are made eligible now to partake of the benefit of our Messiah's sufferings, and truly the word many then does become applicable. "He shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now this is the way, of course, that he was able to justify many by the bearing of their iniquities. He carried, he lifted up their iniquities. Now, I'd like to point out here again that when he bears iniquities, it does not mean that he becomes a sinner. It does not mean that we transfer our sin over to him. Sin is a personal characteristic, and you cannot transfer personal characteristics from one individual to another. But what it does mean is that the consequence of our sin was transferred to him. And the consequence of his suffering, which was to pay the debt of the sin, was transferred to us. So we had the consequences then of our act transferred to Christ, and the consequences of his act transferred to us. Although we still always have been the sinner, and he still always has been righteous and free of sin. For he shall bear their iniquities. This is the way in which he was able to consummate this whole thing, was to bear our iniquities. And now verse 12. This is the last verse of our prophecy, which began back in verse 13 of chapter 52, some 15 verses ago. And in this verse, he simply states that there are going to be rewards for the Messiah due to the fact that he did carry out God's will and that he was a conqueror. This verse begins by saying, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." And this really means, "Therefore will I divide for him a portion with the great." And the sense seems to be that the rewards of victory that would be for the greatest conquerors will be his. He will be numbered among the greatest, and he will have the rewards that would be fit for the greatest or for the great. And the Jews misinterpreted this prophecy to think that the Messiah would be a great conqueror of nations and governments, and that he would come in and overthrow and set up his own government, and that way would he have the spoils of victory. But this is really talking about his spiritual victories. The spiritual victories that he has over sin and over the forces of evil. And of course this includes many, many things that we're not even aware of, such as the intricate use that God makes of governments, and that God makes of world powers, and that God makes of all of the forces of the universe in carrying out his will. And he is a conqueror in ways that we do not even dream that he is a conqueror. He is a conqueror in every individual. When that individual lays down his sins and takes up the Christian walk, he's a conqueror in every individual. Whenever he helps that individual with his personal problems and helps him to extricate himself from the clutches of sin and the consequences of sin. So there are millions of instances in which his conquering force is repeated. It's not all just one great big force that has an impact on the universe or on the whole earth, although he does do that also. And then the second phrase there, "and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Now this could be just a reinforcement of the first phrase, but another thought is that the Savior, or the Messiah, all of the spoils that he has of victory, all the rewards of his victory, will then be divided with those who are his followers. And his followers could be counted among the strong because they are the ones who have overcome. We're told over and over in the Bible to overcome, to be faithful until death, to be strong, and so on and so on. Well, he will divide these spoils of victory with the strong. And probably the ultimate fulfillment of this is going to be when this life is over, when our Messiah comes again and the dead are resurrected and the rewards of heaven are distributed, and those who are going to be punished by being kept away from the presence of the Lord will be receiving their punishment. This could be the ultimate fulfillment of this, when he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now the closing part of this verse gives the reasons why he is going to receive these spoils of victory, why he is going to be rewarded. The first thing he says is, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And the word soul here simply means life. He has poured out his life unto death. And the thought is that the blood was the part of the body that constituted the life. And as he shed or poured out his blood, then he was pouring out his life. And that is actually a true thought and a true statement, because he did give his life. And he says he has poured out his life or his soul unto death. So he gave his blood or his soul or his life unto death. That is, he actually did go through death because of this. The second thing is, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, Mark 15:28 states this as being fulfilled, that he was numbered with the transgressors. It doesn't mean that he was a transgressor. He did not become a sinner, and we've already discussed that in this passage, but he was counted as a sinner, and even those who crucified him and even those for whom he died thought that he was a sinner and that he was justifiably being punished by God for some wrong that he had done, not realizing that he was having their transgressions laid on him, not realizing that it was by his stripes that they then could be healed. So he was rewarded for this. He was numbered with the transgressors, and this was a very humiliating condition to be in. Because he went through that, God rewards him. Now, the third thing, and he bare the sin of many. He bare the sin of many. This word bare means that he lifted up or took it upon him, took it away as though he was carrying a burden for somebody. He did not become a sinner, but he bore the consequences of the sin. Whatever the consequences of the sin is, he bore that consequence. And consequently, he then let us bear, or let us have, the results of his having lived a sinless life. And he was able to transfer to us the consequences of his life. We do not just suddenly have no sin, but he took the consequences of our sin. And we then had transferred to us then the consequences of his suffering, so that we then can be free of sin. So he bare the sin of many. And then the last thing that he names here is a reason for his being rewarded. And he made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession for the transgressors. We'd like to look at that just a moment now. To make intercession implies several things. It's something that he did at the time of his crucifixion. He took his blood and he laid it before the Father, offered it on our behalf as a payment for us. But it's also something that he continues to do even today, this making of intercession for the transgressors. It's his way of intervening, of coming between God and us, of acting as a mediator, of acting as as an advocate or as a lawyer who is pleading our case, who stands between us and God and is willing to plead for us. If we will not deny him, he will not deny us. In Romans 8, verse 34, the Apostle Paul says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So Paul speaks as though this act of intercession is going on even today. Again, in Hebrews 7, verse 25, there the writer makes mention of this. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Here again we learn that this act of intercession is a continuing, present, ongoing condition. Again in 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So here John is teaching that Jesus is standing there before God as our advocate or as our lawyer, to make the plainer term, who is pleading our case with the government of God. So he was rewarded because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, this closes the verse, but it also closes the work of the Messiah. Now, true, he's coming again to judge. He's coming again at the resurrection. He's coming again for the turning over the kingdom to God. But so far as our salvation, so far as the things for which he's going to be rewarded, as are mentioned in this prophecy, so far as anything that is going to be a benefit to us, he has already done it. These are the things he's already done. We do not look to him to do anything yet further for our salvation. He's already done everything that he is going to do for our salvation, according to this prophecy. He's poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, beyond that point of making intercession, this prophecy does not hint that he's going to do anything further for the salvation of man, or for the rectification of man's fallen state to get man back in the good graces of God. This is his work. He completed it. He did it in a very noble and gallant and high caliber fashion. He did not break nor weaken nor at any time make us ashamed of him or any time make us want to turn our heads and not want to claim him when we really knew what happened. But he came through as a very high, honorable, noble, perfect being. He's done his work. Now it is up to us to take advantage of it. We, if we're going to be saved, we then must take advantage of the work that he's done. We're going to have to place some emphasis on the fact that he did pour out his soul unto death, and that he was, although perfectly free from sin, he was numbered with the transgressors, and that he did bear the sin of many, which is my sin and your sin. He carried it, and that he made intercession for the transgressors, which is an act that he is continuing to do even now. If we're looking for anything beyond that, if we're waiting for the Savior to still do something more yet for us to be saved, then we're going to be sadly disappointed, because the Bible does not even hint that he has any further work to do in order for us to be saved and to be accepted before God. True, he's coming again, and we are going to be resurrected, and there is going to be a judgment. But the things that will happen at that time will be determined by what we do now, as a result of his work that he's already completed. Now that we have concluded our remarks on this prophecy in Isaiah 53, I'd like to read some remarks made by Albert Barnes, the great commentator. Quote, "Assuming now that this was written 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, there are some remarks of great importance to which we may just refer in the conclusion of this exposition. One, the first is the minute accuracy of the statements here as applicable to the Lord Jesus. While it is apparent that there has been no other being on earth and no collective body of men to whom this can be applied, it is evident that the whole statement is applicable to the Redeemer. It is not the general accuracy to which I refer. It is not that there is some resemblance in the outline of the prediction. It is that the statement is minutely accurate. It relates to his appearance, his rejection, the manner of his death, his being pierced, his burial. It describes as minutely as could have been done after the events occurred the manner of his trial, of his rejection, the fact of his being taken from detention and by a judicial sentence, and the manner in which it was designed that he should be buried, and yet the remarkable fact that this was prevented, and that he was interred in the manner in which the rich were buried. Two, this coincidence could never have occurred if the Lord Jesus had been an impostor. to say nothing of the difficulty of attempting to fulfill a prediction by imposture and the general failure in the attempt. There are many things here which would have rendered any attempt of this kind utterly hopeless. A very large portion of the things referred to in this chapter were circumstances over which an impostor could have had no control, and which he could bring about by no contrivance, no collusion, and no concert. They depended on the arrangements of the providence and on the voluntary actions of men in such a way that he could not affect them. How could he so order it as to grow up as a root out of a dry ground, to be despised and rejected of men, to be taken from detention and from a judicial sentence, though innocent, to have it designed that he should be buried with malefactors and to be numbered with transgressors, and yet to be rescued by a rich man and placed in his tomb? This consideration becomes more striking when it is remembered that not a few men claimed to be the Messiah and succeeded in imposing on many, and though they were at last abandoned or punished, yet between their lives and death, and the circumstances here detailed, there is not the shadow of a coincidence. It is to be remembered also that an impostor would not have aimed at what would have constituted a fulfillment of this prophecy. Notwithstanding the evidence that it refers to the Messiah, yet it is certain also that the Jews expected no such personage as that here referred to. They looked for a magnificent temporal prince and conqueror, and an impostor would not have attempted to evince the character and to go through the circumstances of poverty, humiliation, shame, and sufferings here described. What impostor ever would have attempted to fulfill a prophecy by subjecting himself to a shameful death? What impostor could have brought it about in this manner if he had attempted it? No, it was only the true Messiah that either would have or could have fulfilled this remarkable prophecy. Had an impostor made the effort, he must have failed, and it was not in human nature to attempt it under the circumstances of the case. All the claims to the Messiahship by impostors have been of an entirely different character from that referred to here. 3. We are then prepared to ask an infidel how he will dispose of this prophecy. That it existed 700 years before Christ is as certain as that the poems of Homer or Hesiod had an existence before the Christian era, as certain as is the existence of any ancient document whatever. It will not do to say that it was forged, for this is not only without proof, but would destroy the credibility of all ancient writings. It will not do to say that it was the natural sagacity of the prophet, for whatever may be said of conjectures about empires and kingdoms, no natural sagacity can tell what will be the character of an individual man, or whether such a man as here referred to would exist at all. It will not do to say that the Lord Jesus was a cunning impostor and resolved to fulfill this ancient writing and thus establish his claims, for as we have seen, such an attempt would have belied human nature, and if attempted, could not have been accomplished. It remains then to ask what solution the infidel will give of these remarkable facts. We present him the prophecy, not a rhapsody, not conjecture, not a general statement, but minute, full, clear, unequivocal, relating to points which could not have been the results of conjecture and over which the individual had no control. And then we present him with the record of the life of Jesus, minutely accurate in all the details of the fulfillment, a coincidence as clear as that between a biography and the original, and ask him to explain it. And we demand a definite and consistent answer to this. To turn away from it does not answer it. To laugh does not answer it, for there is no argument in a sneer or a jibe. To say that it is not worth inquiry is not true, for it pertains to the great question of human redemption. But if he cannot explain it, then he should admit that it is such a prediction as only God could give, and that Christianity is true. 4. This chapter proved that the Redeemer died as an atoning sacrifice for men. He was not a mere martyr, and he did not come and live merely to set us an example. Of what martyr was the language here ever used, and how could it be used? How could it be said of any martyr that he bore our griefs, and that he was bruised for our iniquities, that our sins were made to rush and meet upon him, and that he bare the sins of many?